Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer to ask his blessing on the preaching of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We need it. And we pray now that you would clarify your gospel to us afresh, that you would clarify for us your priorities for your churches, that you would exalt Christ, that you would abase us in our sin and sloth, that you would humble us, that you would unite us together to fear your name, to honor Christ and his word. Lord, turn away our eyes from looking at vanity and arrest our attention now on the beauty and significance and depth and breadth of your truth and love in Christ. For his sake we pray. Amen. I wonder what you think of when you hear the word ambition. Many of us would say that it depends on the object of that ambition. What are you ambitious for? What is it that you want to accomplish or secure? What do you want to achieve or become? What is it that you would consider it an honor to do or to be? If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 15, we'll see that the Apostle Paul was ambitious for the spread of the gospel, especially to places that had never heard it. He made it his ambition to preach Christ where the name of Christ had not yet been trusted, worshipped, or even known, maybe not even mentioned. In Romans 15, verses 14 to 33, the apostle begins wrapping up this letter. He's given them all the teaching that he sees fit to give them in doctrine and practice for their life together as a church and as local churches in the city of Rome. And now he gives them his itinerary, hoping to visit them after relaying the gift from the Gentile Christians to the poor Jewish Christians in the churches of Jerusalem. And along the way, Paul displays seven signs of gospel ambition. Seven signs of gospel ambition. And I hope that we won't just recognize them and commend Paul for them and be glad that he had those seven signs in his life. I hope we will imitate them and seek them as well. So follow along in your Bibles with me as I read out loud for us Romans 15, verses 14 to 33. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their, the Jews' spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So, seven signs of gospel ambition. In Paul's life, as a model for what he wants to see in the life of the churches and of Christians who are hearing him preach and watching him live. First sign of gospel ambition is probably going to surprise you. You're probably not going to know what I mean by this because I'm trying to alliterate, and this is the most forced point of the alliteration. But I'm a preacher. Pluck. Paul has pluck. In other words, he's bold. He's got confidence in the gospel. He's got nerve. He's got backbone. He's not afraid of what other people think of him preaching the gospel. He's got confidence to speak and act. And we call this gospel pluck or boldness. Here in these opening verses of the paragraph, Paul explains why he's been so bold with them when he's never even met them. I mean, if you read the whole book of Romans all the way through, you get to some places and you're like, I hope he's got a pretty good relationship with these people. He doesn't have any relationship with them at all. And still he's being this bold with them. And by the end of verse 15, he'll get around to saying that his boldness with them is because of God's commission to him to be a servant of Christ Jesus to Gentiles just like them, actually, in Rome. In verse 14, he'll actually take something off of his fastball. He knows he's been pitching them high and inside for the whole letter, giving them a little chin music at points. He's going after their own sins, maybe their own doctrinal weaknesses, their own racial tensions and divisions based on conscience issues and how they handle those things, like in chapter 14. But now he says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you. He calls them not just brothers, but my brothers, to strengthen their ties to Paul's apostolic identity and care. And he expresses confidence in their goodness, knowledge, and ability to instruct each other. So here Paul is starting to wrap up the letter, like we said, and he's getting ready to explain his travel plans. He's going to need their help if he's going to get to Spain with the gospel. So now he kind of softens his tone. He's not flattering them. He's not saying anything he doesn't actually know or believe about them. After all, chapter 16 proves that Paul has people in Rome, and he's probably heard very good things about the churches there from those fellow workers that he knows are very faithful. He knows that those churches are marked by a genuine concern for the welfare of others, goodness, a firm grasp of Christian doctrine, knowledge. So he doesn't want the boldness of his letter to give the impression that he thinks they're totally immature or ignorant as churches. So after having given them this master class in Christian doctrine and conduct, he basically says, I'm confident you're responding well to all this, and that you've actually heard much of it before from your own pastors and elders, from other missionaries who have maybe come through town that you have given hospitality to. And that admission of their maturity makes way for a relationship of mutual respect and partnership in the gospel going forward. So Paul has a lot of gospel boldness, a lot of nerve, a lot of backbone. To be clear, courageous with the gospel among churches that he's never even met. And he basically says, look, I know I'm probably just preaching to the choir here. I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I'm just preaching these things to you by way of reminder, right? I'm assuming the best about you, even though I haven't met you. But he's not pulling any punches either, is he? And part of that confidence is also confidence in what God has done in those churches without them, without their members being directly or personally connected to Paul himself. So yes, Paul's been very bold this whole time, all through the letter. Right into the middle of the 15th chapter, he's been bold with them. He's been confident. And yet part of his boldness is admitting, I'm sure that you guys are doing well with everything that I'm being bold about with you in this letter. I'm sure that God has done many of these things. He's already taught you many of these things. I'm sure that I'm just reminding you of much of this stuff. I wonder if Paul would say, verse 14, of us as a church, if he knew us. You are full of goodness. That's a pretty high compliment from an apostle, come to think of it. Concern for the welfare of other people, other Christians, other churches. Full of concern for unbelievers. You are full of goodness. That's the word that I hear from you. I don't know you. But the word I hear coming out of Rome is the churches there are full of goodness. Would he say that of us? Would he say that of you? And as a result of that concern, and as a result of being filled with all knowledge about the gospel and its implications for us, he says, I'm confident that you are able to teach or instruct or admonish or encourage one another. These are marks of congregational maturity. It's a proof that our ambitions are aimed and directed by God's word. So Paul is bold, and he is boldly encouraging them that they're on the right track, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct each other. I wonder if we are bold to grow in those ways, as the churches in Rome seem to have been. And are we bold because of what we read in the Bible and what we've heard preached in books like Romans and Ruth, James and Jeremiah, Hebrews and Numbers? Brothers and sisters, a church is only as strong as its response to God's word. The churches in Rome sounded like they responded really well to God's word, so well that word got back to Paul that they were filled with goodness and applied knowledge that led them to be able to instruct each other without needing an apostle to come and set them straight. Goodness, knowledge, care, ability to counsel each other, they all come from a wholehearted response to the reading and hearing of God's word. And this counseling one another, this instructing one another, is congregational. It's lateral. It's mutual. It's not the exclusive domain of a vocational preacher or teacher. I don't have a corner on that market. I don't want a corner in that market. A mature congregation counsels and instructs itself in God's word. And it's trained to do that by the preaching of God's word and the discipling ministry of the elders. So we're not interested in providing a place for you to just pew sit or for you to alternately applaud or critique the preaching or just to kind of enjoy the show. The public word ministry of the church is not an end in itself. The ambition of the public word ministry of the church is to train, equip, educate, and strengthen you as a congregation so that you grow in grace and in love for each other, so that you care enough. You're full enough of God's goodness to counsel each other, and so that you are competent to counsel each other with the knowledge that you have gleaned from your own personal Bible reading and from the public ministry of God's word here in the church. But we want you to care and counsel not simply for the attention that it gets you or for the following you can have in the church or the reputation it might build you, but from a humble, self-forgetting love for each other. And this happens during the week, over the weekend, over the phone, over coffee or lunch, over dinner in each other's homes, after the service, before the service, even during Sunday evening services and Wednesday evening Bible studies. Paul was bold. He wrote very boldly, he tells them. Christian, what are you very bold about? Think about that question. What are you very bold to talk about? What are you most confident to open your mouth about and pronounce on with each other or at the office? Isn't it odd what Christians decide to be bold about today? I'm not talking about other Christians, I'm talking about us. You might be bold about your political or professional opinions, or your opinions about the economy. You might be bold about what you think the nation or the churches ought to do about the virus. You might think you have the answer. Or it might be stuff as silly as allegiance to a sports team. I can be very bold about my favorite sports team. You can be bold about nutritional tips or medical treatments or how you think the end times will shake out, your hobbies, your pleasures, your money, the news channel you watch, the news feed you follow, the culture warrior you love. Are you that bold about the gospel itself? What are you bold about? Now, Paul was bold about the gospel. Paul was bold about God's sovereignty as our creator and his holiness and righteousness as our judge, man's sinfulness and helplessness and lostness in our sin, our liability to eternal damnation in hell under God's righteous wrath forever. He was bold about God's grace and mercy and compassion to us in the saving person and work of Jesus, his sinless life, his death as the substitute penalty for our sins, his physical resurrection and ascension to God's right hand. Paul was bold to call us to repent of our sins and self-righteousness. He was bold about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, all based on Scripture alone. He was bold about growing in holiness by God's grace and by maximizing the means of that grace in the Word and in the church and in prayer. He was bold about global missions and about suffering for the gospel, about planting churches, not just baptizing individual Christians. He was bold about God's glory and the holiness and unity of the church to heal ethnic divisions by creating one new humanity and faith in Christ. He was bold about the power and priority of prayer in the life of the church. He was bold about connecting those churches to each other to enhance their effectiveness by promoting their partnerships. Church, let's be bold about the gospel, not something else. Secondly, second sign of gospel ambition, purpose in verse 16. Verses 15 to 16, Paul wants the Christians in Rome to know he's writing to them based on God's purpose for him. God had empowered and commissioned Paul for the purpose of serving Christ among the Gentiles, just like most of them were. They were Gentiles. They were mostly Gentile church. Some of them were Jews. Most of them living in Rome were Gentiles, non-Jews. But that word minister in verse 16 is a priestly, it's a liturgical word. Normally when we think of serving or ministering, we think of the deacon word group. But the word Paul uses here evokes the image and task of priests. And the phrase priestly service evokes the same kind of imagery of making sacrifices in the temple. Paul is presenting himself as a new kind of priest. Not a Catholic priest. This is totally different. Paul doesn't view himself as someone other people have to confess their sins to. They should confess their sins to Jesus. He's not representing the sacrifice of Jesus in the Lord's Supper or representing people to God or God to people in some special way. Look again in verse 16. Paul is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, the offering that consists in the Gentiles, the offering that is Gentile people, believers in Christ, may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's purpose. That's his passion. And it's priestly. So what does that mean? It means that God set Paul apart and gave him power and grace to preach the gospel and plant gospel churches among mixed, non-Jewish ethnic groups. That's what it means. And he did this in order that those Christians and churches representing all ethnic groups would together in themselves become sacrifices of worship pleasing to God, like so many lambs led to the slaughter in the temple. Paul offers these Gentile churches to God in holiness as an act of sacrificial devotion to Jesus. Like an Old Testament priest would offer a spotless lamb in the temple. Everything Paul has said to them so boldly in Romans, he has said for that purpose, so that their churches would become and remain living sacrifices that are pleasing to God. The purpose and passion of Romans is worship. The letter to the Romans fits in with Paul's overall ministry and ambition to gather a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that would worship God, that would be in themselves a sacrifice pleasing to God. So, Christian, your purpose in life, our purpose as a church, is to worship God and honor Christ in our service, devotion, holiness, love, joy, evangelism, preaching, and praise. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Paul wanted to glorify and enjoy God himself, but he also wanted other people and churches to glorify and enjoy God as well. And that is the purpose that should drive our passions, that should shape your priorities, and plans, and prayers, as we'll see. Local evangelism and global missions are not best motivated by guilt for not doing them. Local evangelism and global missions are best motivated by love for God and a desire to see Him honored and worshiped as He deserves to be by people of all colors and cultures. To be lethargic in evangelism and missions is to forget the worthiness and weightiness of the God you worship. He is worthy of it. God's majesty in Himself and His mercy in Christ deserve everyone's worship. And so the purpose of the church is to magnify God's majesty and to magnify His mercy so people can see it and value it for what it really is. That's your purpose in life, Christian. Whatever you do for a living, whatever you do to earn a steady paycheck, this is your purpose in life as a Christian. Magnify God's majesty and mercy in Christ wherever you are so that other people will worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped. Christian, you see how that purpose displaces you out of the center of your own universe? It's freeing, isn't it? To discover that the world is actually not all about you and giving you the attention and admiration that you think you deserve. It's about God and Christ giving Him attention and glory and directing others to Him and not to yourself. Our goal is to gather followers of Christ, to graze them on His Word, to guard them and guide them in Christ so that they grow into Christ-like, disciple-making disciples of Jesus themselves. And so that their lives become living sacrifices to Christ with us, holy and pleasing to God. That's why we're here. Is that why you're here? Third, pride. Pride. Pride is the third sign of gospel ambition. Paul says in verse 17, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, if we're not careful, we read that in our quiet times, we hear it this morning, we can almost be offended by that. Paul's proud. I thought pride was a sin. I'm not sure I like how Paul's talking here. Arrogant apostle? I know better than to write something like that. I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Paul, you got some explaining to do. But look at what it means. What it means is what Christ has accomplished through Paul in bringing the Gentiles to obedience. That's what he's proud of. Whether it was Paul's preaching or travels or miracles, Paul understands that none of it could be chalked up to him as a good person. This is not Paul saying, hey guys, got it going on. He's not proud of himself. He's not bragging on himself. He's not puffed up or attracting attention to himself. He's recognizing his privilege in God's plan. In God's power working in his own personal weakness. He's bragging on God and what God was able to do, even through a sinner like him, the chief of sinners, as he says in 1 Timothy. Whether it's his preaching or praying or traveling, evangelism, leadership development, working miraculous signs and wonders even, Paul knows none of it is a credit to himself. It's all a credit to Christ and what Christ is doing in him and through him. He's saying, that's what I boast in. I boast in what God is doing in me and around me and through me, as weak and sinful as I am. Here again, friend, what are you proud about? What are you proud about? Maybe it's your own abilities and accomplishments. Maybe it's how your kids turned out or appear to be turning out. Maybe it's how much you earn or where you live or what you drive or what you wear. Maybe it's who you know, who knows you. Maybe it's your reputation or the respect other people have for you. But a Christian is proud of one thing. A Christian is proud of one thing. The God who is working in him and through him by his grace to do things that only divine power can do through sinful people like you and me. He convicts people of sin. He creates repentance and faith. He conforms people to Christ's image. He makes them sound in the faith. He assembles Christ-centered local churches where there were none previously, and he does this through people like us. Think about all the things you would be embarrassed to tell us that you did last week, sinfully. Think about all those things right now. God is using you as a part of this church, and as a part of your community, and as a worker at your job, to be a light in the darkness. And he can draw other people to repentance and faith through the likes of you and me, even though we did what we did last week sinfully. That's remarkable. I mean, you can hardly believe that God would use you and me when we're honest about who we are and what we've done and how we act sometimes and how we think and the things we want and the things we would like to be able to be proud about and still be called Christians. So, Christian, how do you think and feel about your service and your teaching, your eldership or your discipling or whatever role you have in the church? Are you proud of it in yourself? Are you proud of it in Christ? Is it clear to others that you credit the fruit of your ministry to the power and love of Jesus, and not because you're such a great guy or a great person? Or do you hope that others will recognize your own goodness and admire your own knowledge or courage or faithfulness or sensitivity or service? That's where churches start to get in trouble, right? You hear people leaving churches all the time because somebody didn't recognize what I did. Somebody didn't reciprocate. Somebody didn't recognize. Somebody didn't treat me as I thought I should be treated. Somebody didn't love me back. Was that why you're doing it? What makes for mature growth in a congregation is not just a growing group of people that are increasing in number. What makes for mature growth in a congregation is a group of growing people themselves who know that all credit for all the good that happens in a congregation goes to Christ and not to us. We brag on Christ. We make much of Christ. We attract attention to Christ. The true humility is not acting as if you had no part in what God is doing through you. That's false humility. True humility is acknowledging God's work through you and in you and crediting the power and glory to Christ rather than to yourself. Recognizing the undeserved privilege of fruitful service to Christ. So in verse 19, when Paul says he's fulfilled the ministry of the gospel, that might sound, again, a little bit like an overstatement. Okay, Paul, Western Hemisphere? I don't know. Not done yet. But what he means is that he's completed his apostolic mission in that particular part of the world. From Jerusalem, where it all started with Jesus, all the way around to Illyricum, which is modern-day Eastern Europe, where Croatia and Montenegro are, just across the Adriatic Sea of Italy, north of Greece. He has had the privilege of serving to spread the gospel, preach the word, prepare the saints around the known world. He doesn't mean he himself has reached every single person or even every single people group, but he has preached the gospel and planted churches in the most strategic cities in that big region, and he trusts that those churches can and will carry on the work of gospel proclamation, the Great Commission, of making disciples for Jesus of all the nations. He's covered serious ground for the gospel, and there's a godly satisfaction in that for Paul that enables him to move elsewhere. So he's proud not about himself or about his giftedness. He's proud about what God has done through him, such as he is. Fourth sign of gospel ambition in a Christian or in a church is preaching. Preaching, verses 20 and 21. Paul sums up the point of his paragraph thus far in verse 20. Thus, in all these ways, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written in Isaiah 52:15, which is why we read that earlier in the service, those who have never been told of him will see. And those who have never heard will understand. It's almost like Paul took Isaiah 52:15 and he made it his life verse. He says, I want that. I want that to be true of me. I want to do that. By God's grace, I want God to do that through me. And that's the part he was specially commissioned to play as the apostle of the Gentiles, as he looks back on Christ's commissioning of him on the road to Damascus, thinks, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to do what Isaiah was talking about. So he made it his ambition to set Christ as the foundation for later gospel work in regions where Jesus had never been known or named or trusted. Paul aspired to that. He considered it an honor to be the one used by God to bring about the gospel knowledge and churches to a particular region for the first time. He loved that idea, the hope, the reality of doing that. And he considered the work itself as its own reward. I get to do this. Just doing it, even if nobody else recognized it, even if nobody else patted him on the back, even if the Jews in Jerusalem never understood what he was on about, just doing it was honor enough to him. Church, do we have gospel ambition? I'm not talking about the kind of ambition that wants to make much of self or wants everybody else's attention or wants credit and recognition for doing something. I'm talking about the honor and privilege in God's eyes of taking part in the spread of the gospel somehow. There was a gospel restlessness stirring in Paul's heart. He would not be satisfied until he had preached and prayed his way all the way through Spain. From the looks of it, he wanted to take the gospel as far west as he could and plant churches all along the way in strategic cities that would keep the work going long after he himself was dead and gone. Paul wasn't doing that for how it made him look in the eyes of other people. He was doing that to his own hurt. For many people, it made him look stupid. And you had a good thing going as a Pharisee. You were in good with all the power players in Jerusalem. What are you doing? He was doing this because it was honorable and rewarding work in itself before God. Gospel ambition wants to see people converted to Christ. It's about vigorous disciple-making churches planted for Christ. Wants to see pastors trained for those churches and missionaries sent out from those churches. That's what Paul wants. That's what his ambition was about. Churches without gospel ambition die. Read the letters to the churches in Revelation. Churches where only the pastors or elders have gospel ambition die. Churches that embrace gospel ambition thrive. And we want to own the same gospel ambition together as a whole congregation. To see our non-Christian neighbors and co-workers come to Christ here in Elgin and in the surrounding burbs. To see a thriving church built up, settled, peaceful, and prospering in the gospel. Not just so that we can enjoy it. Not just so that we have somewhere to go on Sundays that doesn't drive us crazy. But to see more faithful churches planted by God's grace because of what the power of Christ and His Word is doing among us by His Spirit for the benefit of other Christians who will come and who need to hear the gospel, for the benefit of unbelievers who haven't heard it yet. We should not settle for anything less than that. And this gospel ambition should shape and order our priorities, just like it did Paul's, which leads us to our fifth sign of gospel ambition, priorities. What do we prioritize? Paul tells the Roman churches in verse 22, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." Now look at that. Read that again in your Bible. Verse 22 and 23. Paul had an intense desire to visit the saints in Rome for years. So why not just go see them? Paul's a free man, right? What's keeping him? Well, sure, he could have hopped a boat and been there literally years before the writing of Romans. But his own priorities were constrained by his own gospel ambition to preach Christ where no one else had preached him yet. Paul had gospel priorities. Call it a gospel bucket list, if you want. But he wasn't doing the Rome trip until he had done this other thing. Paul was still working to take the gospel where it had not yet been. His job wasn't finished. His calling wasn't complete. He was still working. Those in Rome already had the gospel, as witnessed by their churches scattered across the metropolis. They were full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to instruct each other already. That'd be really tempting to go to a church like that, right? Man, I want to go where they love the same gospel I love already. All the hard work's been done, and I'll just sit down and listen to a nice sermon. That'll be nice. But But as encouraging, as refreshing as it might have been to Paul's heart to book it to Rome for fellowship with the saints there, he wasn't done serving, he wasn't done preaching, and he knew he wasn't done suffering in Asia Minor and in Greece. But now, finally, he has made it from Judea to Antioch to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe to Ephesus to Thessalonica to Athens and to Corinth, and apparently, somehow, even to Illyricum in Eastern Europe. And now, finally, he's ready to take that preaching tour to Rome that he's envisioned for so long. Now he feels free. Now his conscience is okay to start planning that trip that he has wanted to take for years. And even then, as we'll see, he's not interested in Rome as a tourist destination. He's not like, oh man, I can't wait to see the Forum. I can't wait to see the Colosseum. I can't wait. Man, those huge pillars. I want to take an architectural tour of Rome. That's not why he wants to go to Rome. He's not there for the trinkets. He's really only into Rome as a staging ground for taking the gospel further west to Spain, where Christ had yet to be preached and praised. And he's going to need help from the Roman churches to get to Spain. You can almost see Paul's strategy playing out across an atlas. He's gradually worked himself westward with the gospel. There's an ambition that informs a strategy that structures his priorities, determines his plans, as we'll see next. But before we go on to his plans, we should take a page from his playbook and notice his priorities. Paul put off something good, visiting the saints at Rome, for the sake of accomplishing a more important strategic objective, his gospel ambition of taking the gospel to places it hasn't yet been, especially east of Italy. Even as a local church today, we will have to say no, or not yet, to some good things, even attractive things, in order to say yes to better things, things that have not happened by God's grace quite yet. The closer those things are to the proclaiming of the gospel, planting churches, training pastors for those churches, the more likely it is that we will prioritize those things. Even though we might have an opportunity to do other good stuff, we keep our gospel ambition front and center. We keep our ambition the gospel itself. And that takes planning. Sixth, planning. Gospel plans. Plans reveal gospel ambition. They're a good sign. Paul definitely wants to see the saints in Rome, and he's finally getting around to planning for it. But one more obligation remains. For now, it's off in the totally opposite direction to relay the gift from Macedonia and Achaia to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Macedonia and Achaia, the churches there, were happy to be generous to the church in Jerusalem. And of course, it's only right that Gentile Christians should be generous to Jewish Christians from Paul's perspective. In a sense, he says Gentiles actually owe it to him. Since the Jews shared the spiritual riches of Jesus Christ with the Gentiles, so it only makes sense that the Gentile Christians would now return the favor and share their material blessings with the Jews. Now, as we'll find in chapter 16, Paul is writing this letter to the Romans while he's in the twin cities of Corinth and Cenchrea. That's in Greece, where Phoebe is a deaconess. He sends the letter to the Romans with her. But Paul is actually closer to Rome than to Jerusalem while he's in Cenchrea. So what is so important about this gift that the apostle feels like he has to be the one to double back all the way to Jerusalem and relay it himself before he goes to Rome? I mean, this is a weird itinerary, man. Nobody would plan a tour of Europe like this, or a tour of the Mediterranean world. Your travel agent would be banging his head against the wall if he saw you make this decision. This is not the way to do it if you're interested in being efficient. In fact, why not just let Phoebe take the financial gift to Jerusalem, or give it to another apostolic delegate like Timothy? That way Paul could just go to Rome himself immediately from Cenchrea, like he's wanted to for literally years on end. Well, this is a gift from the Gentile churches that Paul himself had planted in Greece, in Macedonia, to the Jewish churches in Jerusalem. So this gift for Paul is way more than just another disbursement from the benevolence fund. way more than that. It's a peace offering for ethnic unity among these new churches. For Paul, this offering represents the kind of concord that he wants to see between all Jewish and Gentile Christians. If the Jewish churches accepted this gift from the Gentile churches, it would be a symbol of the Jewish Christians accepting the Gentile Christians themselves into the Church of Jesus Christ. And that was worth the inconvenience of a really long boat ride back to Jerusalem through the length of the Mediterranean Sea. Only then, with a united peace between Jewish and Gentile congregations in the area that he had evangelized, could Paul visit the saints in Rome in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That would make his ministry to him. And from there, he could then stage his gospel expedition to Spain. Then he could say, I'm done. Friends, you see how Paul's plans include so many other people besides himself, or even those who are immediately surrounding him? He is constrained by the gospel ambition of one people of God, of all colors and cultures, united together by faith in the person and work of Jesus. Mutual acceptance of Christians from different ethnicities mattered so deeply to Paul that he literally sailed a sea in the opposite direction of where he really wanted to head. Friends, the church is the place where the world should be able to see blacks and whites and Hispanics and Asians all worshiping Jesus and loving one another with one heart and one mind. That matters. Jesus has made us one blood in his blood. He has made from the two one new humanity in Christ. He's already done it. Ephesians 2. The way we enter into today's conversations about ethnic tensions should reflect the gospel reality that faith in Christ is what unites us across ethnic and cultural boundaries. In relaying the Gentile gift to the Jewish believers himself, Paul was encouraging and facilitating and cementing and endorsing their unity in Christ. That was the plan. And now he asked the saints in Rome to pray that that plan materializes. And this is the seventh and final sign of gospel ambition in Paul's life, his prayers. In verse 30, Paul appeals to them, based on the lordship of Jesus and the love of the Spirit, to literally agonize together with him in praying for him, and especially for this ministry in Jerusalem. Prayer together for the spread of the gospel, again, is not motivated by guilt for not praying. It's motivated by Jesus' lordship and the Spirit's love. You see that? Pray for me by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by his lordship, and by the love of the Spirit, agonize with me in your prayers. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, lordship. And with that authority, he commands us to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us. It is that lordship, that authority, for that purpose, that ought to drive us to pray together as a church for the spread of the gospel, for those who are spreading it. But it's not just Christ's lordship, it's the Spirit's love. If we are filled with God's Spirit, then the crowning fruit of the Spirit is love. Love for God, love for Jesus, love for his truth and grace, love for his gospel, love for people who are made in his image, who still need to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And love for praying with people who have already turned to trust in Christ. Those who submit to Christ's lordship and those who are filled with the Spirit's love, pray together for these things. And they don't just pray casually or periodically, sleepily, selfishly. They agonize. They strive together in prayer for, among other things, gospel workers like Paul. For Paul, this is Christianity 101. He assumes they're going to do this. He assumes he can ask them to do this, and they will, even though he's never even met them before. He said, well, they're Christians. They're full of knowledge. They're full of goodness. They can counsel each other, so I can count on them to pray. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Striving puts a picture in your mind, doesn't it? Striving looks like a runner straining forward towards the finish line, veins popping out all over his neck. Straining. Striving. The word translated strive is related to our word agonize. Agonize together with me in your prayers. Take pains. Join in a common effort. Fight. Contend. Enter the fray. Run. Try. Try. Exert yourself. Discipline yourself. Train yourself. Work. Sweat it out. Sometimes prayer is a delightful communion with Christ. But often, it is really hard work. It takes concentration to pray, doesn't it? You know this. You've tried to pray. How often have you been praying, and after 10 or 15 minutes, you think, I haven't been praying for the last 10 or 15 minutes. I've been worrying, or I've been daydreaming, or I've fell asleep, just like the disciples. Can't even watch for 1 hour. It's work. It takes self-forgetfulness. It takes struggle. You have to be relentless to pray well. Is this what our prayer life looks like? Do we work at praying together? Does our prayer life look like working and running and striving and sweating in our hearts and minds? Or do we just kind of give up once in our prayer life we start having to kind of breathe with our mouth? Oh, I'm out of breath. I can't go on. Maybe we grow not because we go not. We have not because we ask not. Christians, strive, agonize, go to the throne of grace. Work, fight, struggle, stay there. Take up the cause. Enter the fray in prayer for the progress of the gospel through gospel workers. Let's pray for our supportive missionaries more regularly with a greater fervency. Let's pray for our elders more faithfully. Let's pray for the pastors and elders of other churches more diligently. Let's do all this together. Let's pray for our own evangelism. Let's pray for our own neighbors and friends who don't know the gospel yet. Let's pray for our own testimonies at work and at school, at home, that we would adorn the gospel with our behavior, that God would give us gospel-centered conversations with our unbelieving friends and neighbors. We should be doing this together. That word together may just mean that when we all go into our individual prayer closets, we pray for Paul, and we sense that we were all doing that separately, but at the same time, or in the same spirit, together in the spirit. Maybe. But I'm not sure that's the impression that the churches got in Rome when they heard this for the first time, because remember, these kind of letters were read out loud to the churches when they were gathered together. It's not like every Christian in Rome, in the Roman churches, had their own personal copy of this letter read at their own leisure in their own homes. I mean, they didn't have a church Xerox machine. We got the letter to the Romans. Let's copy it out. You can take it home and read it on your own. No, they heard it read together. So when he says, strive together with me in your prayers, they're together when they heard that. It was public. Besides, many of these early Christians would have been illiterate. So the only way they could have encountered God's word is by hearing it at church. So the kind of togetherness in prayer Paul's asking them for is most likely assembled. Real togetherness. It's gathered prayer, corporate prayer, church prayer, ecclesial prayer. And Paul thinks gathered prayer is indispensable for the churches and indispensable for his own apostolic ministry as an evangelist and church planter. I mean, this, again, remarkable. This is maybe the best Christian that ever lived. And he's asking for a church that he's never met to pray for him. And what does he want them to pray? He wants them to ask that when he gets to Jerusalem, God will save him from the plots of unbelieving Jews. Paul knows that in going to Jerusalem with his monetary gift from the Gentiles to the Jews, he is going into the lion's den with fresh meat. He knows this isn't going to be popular with a lot of people. Unbelieving Jews want nothing to do with the Gentile monetary help. That's dirty money to them. What's more, unbelieving Jews have been wanting to arrest and execute Paul for years, ever since he was converted. So Paul wants the Roman churches to pray that he gets out of there alive. And then Paul wants the churches to pray that his gift from the Gentiles to the poor saints among the Jewish Christians would be accepted well. He wants this to be a great example of interracial unity in the church. If the Jewish Christians accept this monetary help from the Gentile Christians, it's going to symbolize the Jewish acceptance of Gentile Christians themselves into the churches. And that is why Paul is traveling hundreds of miles out of his way from Corinth back east to Jerusalem before heading west to Rome. This is crucial to him. And then once that prayer is answered, Paul will feel free to come to Rome in the full joy of a ministry fulfilled and a church unified, and he can enjoy fellowship with the Roman saints with a successful mission in his rearview mirror. And we know how this turns out. Paul got his answer, but it wasn't quite the answer that he was thinking. He got to Rome, all right. He had a military escort going. He was in chains. Now, do you see how gospel-centered and church-centered Paul is? Yes, he wants to escape Jerusalem with his life and freedom, but the whole reason he's going there is to unite people of different colors and cultures in the one body of Christ, symbolized in the giving and accepting of this gift from Gentile churches to a Jewish church. And he wants us to be concerned about the same kind of stuff. Friends, what are we agonizing over in our prayers? These are the days we're to be agonizing in prayer over interracial unity in the churches, struggling together in prayer for the well-being and fruitfulness of our missionaries, encouraging visits with them when they come through town here, our own evangelistic relationships, friendships, our ability to bring God's word to bear in the lives of other Christians and non-Christians. Paul's ambitions are gospel ambitions revealed in what he prays and what he wants other people to pray for him. What are we praying together? What are you asking other people to pray for you right now? Church, what are our gospel ambitions? Do you have gospel ambitions as an individual Christian? It wasn't Paul's gospel ambition just to survive as a Christian who prayed and read his Bible privately. He wanted to see God's glory in Christ cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He was ambitious to speak the gospel to those who had never heard it or understood it. He wanted to be used by God to plant churches all over the world. He prayed to those ends. He asked other people to pray with him to those ends and to participate and cooperate with him in those ends. He prioritized it. He planned around it. He took a godly pleasure and pride in it. And he was daring for it. He was willing to risk it for the sake of the gospel. Friend, if other people looked at your own priorities and plans, your prayers, your purposes, would they think you're ambitious for Christ and the gospel? Or for something else? Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we read these things in many of Paul's priorities and plans and purposes. They impress us, they intrigue us. But we look at our own lives and they seem to pale in comparison. We want to be ambitious for the gospel, and so we pray that you would fill us with the lordship of Christ, submission to that lordship, that we would respond to Christ's lordship with obedience. That you would fill us with the love of the Spirit. that we would be filled with all goodness by your grace, that we would be filled with all knowledge, that we would be able to instruct and encourage and admonish and edify each other and spur each other on to love and good deeds in all these ways, that our purposes and plans would increasingly be directed by gospel ambition, ambition to see your gospel spread far and wide, take deep root, that it might bear good fruit in other people's lives, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And we confess we have no power in our own hearts to do these things. All we can offer you is our sinfulness and our slowness, our ineptitude. But you are great and you are good. You are powerful, you are wise, you are holy, you are kind. And you can use even the dullest instruments for your sharpest purposes. So use us, we pray, such as we are. Instill in us and ignite in us gospel ambition that may not have even been there before, that our hearts might burn for the spread of the gospel here in Elgin and in the Fox Valley and Chicagoland and beyond. Pray that you would unite us in this ambition, and that it would come to fruition in the growth of this church, in the planting of other churches, in the conversion of sinners, in the edification of saints, in the training and equipping of pastors, and in the further proclamation of your name outside these walls. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.